Psalm 110. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Well, I doubt that you will be shocked, and you will probably agree with me, if I tell you that I think we live in very troubled and very troubling times. The world seems to be changing at faster and faster rates of change. And within our particular culture, that change seems to be producing deep divisions and misunderstandings. Our culture has become divided to the point where even though everybody's trying to communicate with everybody else on social media, it seems like people don't listen to each other anymore, and they don't want to understand each other anymore. They'd rather just label each other and put each other in boxes and not deal with each other. Religious freedoms that we've enjoyed as Americans for over 200 years are being taken away at a pace that is unbelievable. Things that people took for granted for hundreds of years, if you believe them now, you are labeled ignorant and a bigot, and you are shunned from segments of polite society as someone who no longer has a place at the table. As Americans, we are facing the likely reality that the next president of the United States will be one of two people who have shown themselves to be completely unqualified for the office. They are among the most corrupt, dishonest, self-serving, and unprincipled people to ever be the presidential nominees of major political parties. And one of them will likely be our next president. In the midst of such troubled and troubling times, where can we look for hope? Where can we find our security when things that 5 years ago everyone agreed was true, now you're not allowed to say, and people that you would never dream would be president are now on the threshold of the highest office? What do we do? Well, I believe that in such a time as this, in such a culture as ours, Psalm 110, much like Psalm 2 that we heard from last month, comes to readjust our perspective and to help us focus on what is most important, on what is most true, and where our hope ultimately should lie. Psalm 110 is the ultimate messianic psalm. This psalm is directly quoted or alluded to in the New Testament some 28 times. That means it is the most referenced psalm in all of the New Testament. Verse 1 alone, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 1 alone is directly quoted three different times in the New Testament by Jesus himself in the Gospels, by Peter in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, and in the book of Hebrews, and it is alluded to more than 10 other times. If we understand and believe that Jesus is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that he is our eternal great high priest, these ideas have their origin here in Psalm 110. And I think what's interesting, though, Psalm 110 may very well be the most important psalm in the Psalter. But I don't know if many people would say it's one of their favorites. Parts of it are confusing. It also seems to speak about things that aren't necessarily directly related to our lives. And so it might not be the place where we would go instinctively to find comfort in troubled times. But part of what Psalm 110 does is readjust our perspective, including our definition of what's important. You see, sometimes, well, most of the time, we're too wrapped up in ourselves. And we think that what's most important is the way that I feel about myself today. Well, guess what? It's not. In fact, the way that I feel about myself today is just a very small little thing. And in the grand picture of what God is doing, and in the grand scope of eternity, and in asking the question of where can I find my hope, that kind of question becomes actually completely unimportant. And what becomes much more important is, who is Jesus? Where is he? What is he doing? How can I be a part of what he is doing? And what is he going to do in the future? And all of those kinds of questions are answered by Psalm 110. And those are the kinds of questions we should be asking ourselves. I think based on how often it is quoted and the important truth that it contains, verse 1 of Psalm 110 might be the most important verse in all of the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus himself directly quoted this verse when he was trying to explain who he was to the religious leaders of his day. Jesus actually didn't do that very often. He didn't very often quote the Old Testament in a public setting to explain, this is who I am, and this is what God is doing through me. But he did this with this verse. It's in Matthew chapter 22. It comes after a series of questions that the religious leaders had asked him. And so when they're done asking their questions, he kind of turns the tables on him and asks them a question. So Matthew 22, verse 41, we read, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. That was the theologically correct answer of the day. But Jesus said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And then it says the Pharisees no longer dared to ask him any questions. Not only was he able to answer all of their questions, but then he was able to ask them a very simple, very basic, and very important question that they didn't know the right answer to. In verse 1, we have recorded a conversation between the Lord, which is Yahweh, and someone whom David calls my Lord, which is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means ruler or master. So David, who's king at the time, says that Yahweh says to my ruler, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a very interesting conversation that David in the Spirit is able to hear. It's actually a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. But this opening conversation makes Psalm 110 in many ways unique among all the Psalms in that we say it is the ultimate messianic Psalm. And part of what we mean by that is Psalm 110 cannot be applied to anyone else but Jesus, the Messiah. All the other messianic psalms have, you know, layers of meaning, and perhaps it describes Solomon on his wedding day, and perhaps it describes the enthronement of King David, and oh yes, it also describes Jesus. But this psalm doesn't apply to anybody but Jesus, because there's not anybody else in the history of the world to whom Yahweh has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's also no one else in the history of the world that David would rightly call my Lord other than Jesus. So, what we have here is we have a proclamation of what God the Father has said to God the Son about his enthronement. It is the highest position of authority at the right hand of God Almighty. And it is an enthronement that will be unbroken because it will last until all of his enemies are made his footstool. In the ancient world, when a king conquered another kingdom, if they utterly conquered and vanquished them, the ultimate sign of being vanquished is that the conquering king would sit himself on the throne of the conquered king, and then the conquered king would get down on his hands and feet, and the conquering king would put his feet on his back. It was just this ultimate sign of, you are done. And God the Father says to God the Son, you will sit at my right hand in the position of highest authority until all of your enemies are utterly vanquished, completely submitted. What follows that opening proclamation is a two-stage unfolding of how this will happen. Verses 2 and 3 are describing the present reign of Christ. We could call this section the day of his power, which is what it says in verse 3, on the day of your power. This is the time when Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies, and a day in which his people are offering themselves freely for his service. So verses 2 and 3 describe the present reign of Christ at the right hand of God the Father, his scepter being extended, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Then verse 4 brings us a new proclamation that further helps us understand who Jesus is, that he's not only king, but he's priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll get to that. And then verses 5 through 7 then describe the future reign of Christ on the day of his wrath. So we could summarize this whole psalm by saying there's a proclamation of the enthronement of Christ. Then there is a description of the day of his power, which is his present reign. And then there is a description of the day of his wrath, which is his future reign. So what is Jesus doing right now? Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Verse 2 says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, Adonai's mighty scepter, saying, and this is the command that God the Father gives to God the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, there's two interesting things about what is happening here. First of all, Yahweh is extending the royal scepter. Now, a scepter is something that the king would hold in his right hand as a sign of his authority, of his power, of his rule. So King Jesus would hold the scepter in his right hand. But what we're told is that God the Father, Yahweh, is extending that scepter over all of the nations. So there's kind of a double holding of the scepter. King Jesus is reigning, but God the Father is supporting and upholding and extending his reign. And that gives his scepter absolute security. Because if anyone wants to remove Jesus from being king of the universe, they have to be able to get the scepter out of his hand and out of his Father's hand. Now, that language of that double holding and of being taken out of the hand reminds me of what Jesus said about himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. This is what he says, and this is where we start to come into the picture. He says in John 10, 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So Jesus' kingdom, and we as his sheep, are absolutely secure with this profound holding forth. We're being held in the hands of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, but we're also being held by God the Father. And then Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus is holding the scepter of his kingdom, but God the Father is also holding forth the scepter of the kingdom. And yet it's not as if we should think that there are two different holdings. It is a unified holding because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. This really all becomes clear best as we understand Trinitarian theology, as we understand the Trinity, that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Father and Son, as two persons of the one God, are holding forth the scepter. What it means for us is that no one will ever overthrow King Jesus. And that is so important for us to know and to understand, because it's not as if no one has ever tried. People have tried. People far worse than Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton have tried literally to overthrow King Jesus. When Mussolini rose to power in Italy, he proclaimed that he would stop and restart the Italian calendar with the year of his ascendancy. Who do you think he was trying to overthrow? When Nero proclaimed himself to be God in the flesh and burned Christians as human torches to light the arenas where other Christians were being fed to the lions, who do you think he was trying to overthrow? When Hitler proclaimed that he would establish a German Reich that would last 1,000 years, he wanted a kingdom that would be more glorious than that of King Jesus. So people have tried to overthrow Jesus. And certainly God's people have been called to endure much hardship at many different times. Even now, throughout the world, God's people are called to endure much hardship. And yet no one can overthrow King Jesus, because God the Father has said to him, "Rule in the midst of your enemies," which means that even in the darkest places, even in the most oppressive of places, King Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And if you study church history and you study the history of missions, you will see how true that is. Some of the places that have been the absolute darkest have been places where King Jesus has reigned most powerfully, most profoundly. China probably now has more evangelical Christians than America, even though most of them worship in illegal churches, where they do not have the freedom to assemble and to worship. The gospel is growing incredibly quickly in Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim country in the world. And some estimates are that between 10 and 30% of the Indonesian population have been converted to Christ within the last 10 to 15 years. Really, since the tsunami. Remember when that happened? So there has been an outpouring of God's Spirit in Indonesia since then. Iran officially closed itself off to the gospel in 1979 in the Islamic Revolution, when it became the Islamic Republic of Iran. But today there are churches meeting in every city, every town, every village in Iran, and millions have been converted to Christ. So if we stand at a time where we feel like, oh, our religious liberty is being threatened, and oh, who's going to be president next? It looks like an awful choice. And oh, what's going to happen politically? We don't need to be wringing our hands in fear, because King Jesus is reigning securely in the midst of his enemies. We can have pity upon our culture and upon our neighbors, because rebelling against King Jesus is much like the person who tries to knock down a brick wall with their head. They try, and they only hurt themselves. And if we do love our neighbors and we care about our culture, we can have pity on them and pray for them. But not because somehow the Congress is going to vote Jesus out of office, or Jesus is up in heaven wringing his hands about what he's going to do, but because they hurt themselves when they rebel against his rule. Verse 3 shows us the people of God. This is one of the confusing verses. I wrestled a lot with this verse this week. In the ESV, it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." That last line in particular seems very confusing. But in this verse, David is telling us four things about the people of King Jesus. This is all about the people of King Jesus. That number one, they are willing to offer themselves for their king's service. That number two, they are clothed in beautiful holiness. The ESV says in holy garments, but other translations will say in the beauties or in the splendor of holiness. Three, there is a great number of them. And four, they are young and strong and powerful. The power of King Jesus is unlike any other ruler in one profound way. And that is that King Jesus alone is able to change the hearts of his enemies into being his friends and his willing subjects. Willing to serve, willing to obey, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. When is it that we offer ourselves freely? On the day of Jesus' power. That is now. That is during the gospel age. And that's why I think that the day of his power refers to the present reign of Jesus, when people are converted and our hearts are changed. And all of a sudden, we go from, you know, just keep that Jesus junk away from me to, oh, how I love Jesus, right? Because he first loved me. Jesus offers himself freely to his people, and then he changes our hearts and makes us freely willing to love him and serve him. But he doesn't just change us and make us willing. He also makes us beautiful. This line in holy garments, the garments is a right translation of the word, but the word that's used there is not used of like blue jeans and a t-shirt. It's used of the ornamental clothing that you would wear for a fine ceremony or maybe for your wedding day. It is the idea of beautiful clothing. And that's why some of the translations will say in the beauties of holiness or in holy splendor. Jesus clothes us. What is the holiness he clothes us with? He clothes us with his own perfect righteousness. And when he clothes us with his own perfect righteousness, it not only makes us acceptable in his sight, but it makes us beautiful in his sight. Jesus makes us beautiful. And then the last part of verse 3, that part that's difficult to translate, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I think the Amplified Bible gets the sense of it well in what it means, in that it says, in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn, your young men are to you as the dew. Or the NIV gets it right, too. I think it says, arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The picture that's being painted here is of dew on the grass at sunrise. What do you see if you go outside and there's dew on the grass and the sun is rising and the sunrise shoots through the trees and it illuminates the dew? It's a beautiful gathering that's large and impressive. And so if you think of that as each dewdrop is a child of God, is a servant of King Jesus, willingly offering themselves to his service, and the number of them is vast, and the beauty of them is splendid. Is that how you view yourself? We talk about, you know, the most important question we have is, how do I feel about myself today? Well, forget about how you feel about yourself today. Verse 3, if you belong to Jesus, verse 3 describes you on the day of his power. The gospel changes your heart so that you are now willing to serve. Jesus clothes you with his own perfect righteousness, which makes you acceptable to God and beautiful in his sight. And then he puts you to work in his kingdom as part of a mass army that takes his gospel to the nations. Is that how you view yourself? Instead of looking in here, oh, how do I feel about myself today? Look in here and say, what does God say about me today? And that's what he says about you. You are holy and beautiful. You are redeemed and made willing. And you are called to be part of a huge army that is engaged in taking his gospel to the world. Then we come to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I know some people, they hear Melchizedek and eyes glaze over because you're like, that's a weird name and that can't have anything to do with my life. But, you know, I would say if a strong case could be made for verse 1 being the most important verse in the Psalms, you could make a strong case for verse 4, too. I think it's probably the second most important. And here's why. You know, verse 1 is quoted more often by more people. But verse 4 serves as the foundation for a whole long section of
Hebrews, and I actually only had Matt read the first chapter of that long section, because this verse really is the underpinning of Hebrews chapters 6 through 10, that whole long section of Hebrews, where it's explaining to us why it is that Jesus is a better great high priest, and why it is that we can have more confidence in him than the Old Testament saints would have with the priesthood of Aaron. So let's take a look at this. First of all, the language that's used for the oath that God makes is very striking. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God has fixed his will concerning Jesus' priesthood permanently, firmly. You know, you can contrast this with what happened to the first two priests that were ordained under the priesthood of Aaron. They did not remain in office for very long. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. In other words, they thought they would cut some corners and do things their own way, and they decided to worship God according to their wishes rather than according to his command, and God killed them. God could not make this kind of oath regarding anybody other than his son, because anybody else could be unfaithful in their character or the discharge of their duties, but Jesus alone would never be unfaithful in either. His character is perfect. He has discharged his duties perfectly. He continues to discharge his duties perfectly. And so the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And that gives us such assurance, because God is not going to wake up tomorrow morning and say, "Oh, Jesus, you blew it. Forget about it. He's out. Everybody was hoping to find salvation in him. That's over. Let's move on to plan C." God's not going to do that. He has sworn, and he will not change his mind. He has made Jesus a high priest, the priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so, what does it mean that he's priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Well, some of this you heard in Matt's reading of Hebrews 7. He's priest forever. That means he's never going to die. He has an indestructible life. That means he can remain our priest forever. Now, Jesus finished paying for our sins on the cross, but his priestly work is not finished, because what he's doing now is what we've heard in Hebrews. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so those of us who have fled to him for salvation can have strong comfort, because we know that he lives forever by the power of an indestructible life. He is our great high priest forever, and he is always praying for you. So whatever new temptation you face, whatever new trial you're going through, whatever new doubts arise in your mind, whatever struggle you have in this stage of life that was different from the stage of life before, you can always, always, always go to Jesus, because he is always sitting at the Father's right hand, and he is always praying for you. And he knows what you're going through. He is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek guy? Well, he shows up in Genesis when Abraham goes off and he fights war against some kings to rescue his knuckleheaded nephew Lot, who's managed to get himself captured because he's being foolish. So Abraham goes to war and he defeats these kings and he rescues his nephew Lot and all of his family. He's coming back from war. Just this little account that shows up in Genesis. He runs into this guy named Melchizedek, who we're told is king of Salem. Probably means he was king of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. But this is, almost 1,000 years before David. And then a very unusual interchange happens between Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. He pays a tithe to Melchizedek, who's identified as priest of the Most High God and king of Salem. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So apparently Melchizedek is a pretty important guy, because he's in a position to be able to receive tithes from Abraham, and he's in a position to be able to bless Abraham. And all of that, Hebrews argues, means that he is superior to Abraham. Now, we don't know much about Melchizedek, the man in history, but we do know that he's a type of Christ. He's a symbol. He stands for Christ Jesus. He may have even been an appearance of Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. But what's important about him is a couple of things. Number one, his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. And number two, his title, King of Salem, means King of Peace, as in King of Shalom. So he's the King of Righteousness and he's the King of Peace. And that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus is the one who is our King because he brings us his righteousness and he makes peace between us and God. But then Melchizedek is also unique in that he's the only person in the Old Testament who was both king and priest. The law of Moses forbid anyone from holding these two offices together. There were three offices that were anointed in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. And we know that Jesus holds all three. But it's in particular important that he's both king and priest, because that was the one that was forbidden in the Old Testament. There were some kings who were also prophets. King David comes to mind. He was a great prophet of God, spoke the word of God, wrote the word of God. He was also king. There were also some priests who were prophets. Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, of the priests of Anathoth. But no one was allowed to be king and priest. In fact, one of the best kings in Judah's history was a guy named Uzziah. And Uzziah was a godly man and a faithful man and a king for many, many years. And he decided that one day he would go into the temple and he would offer up incense to God. And the guys in the temple said, Your Majesty, you're not allowed to do that. This is only for the priest. And Uzziah thought, well, I'm the king. Like, I can do whatever I want to do, so get out of my way. I'm going to offer up some incense. And he did. But in trying to take upon himself the role of priest and king, God struck him with leprosy, and he lived out the rest of his days as a leper. That's how serious it was to try to take both of these offices on one person. And here's why. Because the king represents the rule of God. And the priest represents the righteousness and the reconciliation of God. And if one person to hold both offices gives that person all power to rule over and defend God's people and to conquer all of God's enemies and also to bring reconciliation and redemption to God's people. Well, who's able to do all of that? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And so he is our king and priest today and forever. Then we get to verses 5-7, and this is the future. This is the day of his wrath. And it says first, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. So this verse, of course, people have different perspectives on what's going on here. Of course, right? So who is he talking to and who is he talking about? Well, if you'll notice, the Lord here, it's capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. That's the same way that the Lord says to my Lord in verse 1. This is the word Adonai. It's not the word Yahweh, which has been used in verse 1, the Lord, in verse 2, the Lord, and in verse 4, the Lord. So if we've been consistently using the Hebrew word Yahweh to refer to God the Father, and we've used the word Adonai to refer to God the Son, then the word Adonai here most likely refers to God the Son. So the Lord is God the Son. He's at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Well, at whose right hand is King Jesus? At God the Father's right hand, right? So this is apparently spoken to God the Father about King Jesus sitting at his right hand and saying what King Jesus will do. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. This seems pretty consistent with the picture of Jesus that we have in the future at his second coming in Revelation 19. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11-16. Because what's described in verse 5 is described in fuller detail in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that is not the picture of Jesus that is most familiar to us in our culture. We are more accustomed to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, than to the Jesus of power, wrath, and judgment. But the Bible is very, very clear. Today is the day of his power. It is the day of salvation. It is the day of mercy. It is the day in which hearts are being changed from being his enemies to being his children. It is the day of forgiveness. Jesus suffered and died on the cross to make this day a day of opportunity, a day of hope, a day of salvation. But this day will not last forever. This day of his power will come to a close. And when it comes to a close, it will be the day of his wrath. The world is full of the enemies of Christ. God the Father has said to Jesus, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so he is now ruling in the midst of his enemies, and he is calling men and women and boys and girls and kings and rulers and servants and slaves and professionals and day laborers to come to him, to find salvation, to be converted. And those who come find salvation in him, and they become beautiful and splendid and part of his holy people, gathered like the dew on the grass at sunrise, just full of beauty. But there are those who remain his enemies. There are those who hear the word of God, who hear what God has done for them, and who say, I will not have King Jesus reign over me. I will be my own God. I will do my own thing. Religion is for fools. It's for the weak-minded. It's for those who need a crutch. It's a superstition. It's a myth. Nobody knows. It happened so long ago. God has clearly opened the door of salvation. He is proclaiming his gospel, and there are many who will not believe. And the day of wrath is coming. The day of his power will give way to the day of his wrath. And verses 5 through 7 describe it. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That last verse is a little confusing, but it's an image from ancient warfare. If a king was coming into an area and was defeating his enemies, if the victory was overwhelming and his enemies were fleeing before him, he would chase after them in pursuit. And he would just stop long enough to drink from a brook by the way. We get this from Gideon and Judges and other places. And then he would be refreshed and he would continue the pursuit of his enemies. This is how Jesus, he will come and his victory will be overwhelming. He will shatter kings. He will shatter chiefs. The words that are used here are full of power and decisive victory. And again, that may not be the Jesus that you're comfortable with. You may prefer the gentle Jesus who feeds the 5,000 and heals the sick. Well, is he your king? Is Jesus your king? Is he ruling over you? Has he subdued you to himself? Has he changed your heart? Are you his? How do we respond to this powerful psalm with this authoritative declaration of the coming wrath of King Jesus? Well, this psalm has many parallels with Psalm 2 that we heard a few weeks ago. You may have already noticed many of them. So maybe the best place to end is to end with the invitation that concludes Psalm 2. Psalm 2 also declares that although the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. In many ways, you can just sit down and read Psalm 2 and then read Psalm 110 and get a complete picture of the installation and reign and future return of Christ. This is how Psalm 2 ends in its conclusion. He says, "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." We kiss the Son when we offer him humble homage, religious worship, and heartfelt affection. We do so because we know that his wrath is indeed quickly kindled, but also because we believe the final line of Psalm 2, that blessed are all who take refuge in him. The most important thing for you to know this morning is not who's going to win the election in November, is not who are they going to appoint to the Supreme Court, is not what is that going to do to your religious liberties as an American. What is most important for you to know this morning is, where do you stand with King Jesus? He is the King. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. Nero thought he could stop him, but Nero has been dead and buried for 2,000 years. Others have tried and fought against him, and they have met their demise. Where do you stand with this King? This King who came to earth and lived a perfect life so that you could be clothed in his righteousness. This King who went to the cross and suffered an unimaginably agonizing death so that your sins could be paid for. This King who rose again from the dead so that death and hell could be overthrown forever and you could live forever. Where do you stand with this King? I pray that he is your King, that his righteousness is yours, that his death is yours, that his forgiveness is yours, that his power is yours, and that we will live for him in willing obedience, come what may, because he is our King. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you have first loved us. And we are yours because you have paid the highest possible price to redeem us. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish, sacrificed for us. Thank you for such love. And I pray that every person here would belong to King Jesus now and forever. I pray that every person here would be like that drop of dew on the ground, glistening in the morning sun, redeemed, made holy and beautiful, and willingly serving you for as many days as you give us breath, and then for all of eternity in your presence. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.